one of the classic lines, one of the classic opening lines for many evangelistic efforts is this: if you were to die tonight, how do you know you'd go to heaven? I'm sure many of you have heard that before, perhaps even used that before, and there's nothing wrong with asking that question. It gets right to the point, gets right to the heart of the matter. The answer to that question, though, only has one correct answer. There's only one way to know whether or not your eternal destiny is secure on the new heavens and new earth, or whether it's in what the Word of God describes as the lake of fire. 6 years ago, one of the candidates currently running for president was doing an interview with the New York Times regarding a $50 million donation they gave to a gun control advocacy group. The article applauding this person's efforts ends with this paragraph saying, "He has little doubt about what would await him at a judgment day, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation. He said with a grin, 'I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close.'" Of course, the contents of this six-year-old article recently resurfaced because this person's now running for president. And at first, even I had difficulty believing that those words would come out of someone's mouth. Usually I see these quotes with a good deal of skepticism, and I always want to see the original source. But sure enough, he actually said it. And that's some brazen pride right now. I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. And for those of us who are God's children, we're taken aback at a statement like this. It causes us to wince and grimace because as children of God, we know that there aren't many statements more blasphemous than that. At the same time, it's an extreme example of what we encounter daily, what we hear people say at work, what we hear our neighbors say in our passing conversations, and if we're being honest with ourselves, that core attitude of pride and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency is in that statement is one that we still struggle with on a regular basis. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Habakkuk 2. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk. This morning we're going to see how wrong such a statement really is. And as you turn to Habakkuk 2, as we saw last week, Habakkuk is in the middle of this second complaint, if you will, against God. He asks God where the justice is in having sinful Israel conquered by an evil, even more sinful Babylon. If Israel needed to be judged for their wicked ways, isn't there a more righteous and holy option than having Babylon do it? And of course, God answers Habakkuk, telling him that Babylon's days are numbered even before they begin, and that judgment will ultimately fall upon Babylon, just as God is using Babylon to bring judgment to Israel. And of course, last week we read Daniel 5, where the Word of God does indeed show that Babylon fell, just as God predicted through the prophet Habakkuk. But nestled in Habakkuk 2, in a blink and you'll miss it kind of way, is verse 4. And even though it's a short verse, I always encourage you to follow along as I read so that you can hold me accountable, that I'm not making these words up, that I'm not inventing anything. But in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we read, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Would you pray with me as we turn to the Word of God? Father, your Word, as we saw in Psalm 19, converts the soul, makes the simple wise, rejoices the heart, and enlightens the eyes. as we turn to it now, to this verse filled with meaning, may we be in awe of you and how you work in the realm of grace. In fact, you've always worked in the realm of grace. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and would you speak through me at this time? We ask that you would receive all the glory for it, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In his response to Habakkuk, God essentially agrees with him that Babylon is wicked. In fact, last week we briefly looked at five woes or five condemnations that God decrees upon Babylon. Five areas in which Babylon falls short of the standard that God has set for righteousness. That iniquity, that sin would ultimately bring them to ruin. In the meantime, Habakkuk is left with this reality that Babylon is coming. And indeed they do, around 15 years after Habakkuk writes down these words. Yet, tucked away in Habakkuk 2 is this statement in verse 4. And it's a weighty statement. It's a very pregnant statement. There is a lot at work in verse 4. The first part of this verse addresses Babylon's condition and temperament. Behold the proud. Behold Babylon the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Babylon's proud. It puts itself first with no regard for anyone else. It thinks highly of itself. It has a deep sense of satisfaction because of its own achievements. I think this would also be an appropriate description of the particular presidential candidate I had mentioned earlier. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. But then we have the last part of verse 4. And it's what we're going to focus on this morning. And the final line of verse 4 stands in stark contrast to the condition of the proud. To the condition of one who thinks they should be honored and respected because of their power, wealth, fame, position, ability. That God should favor them because of what they do or who they are. Yet we read that the opposite of earning favor before God based upon what we do is, as the ESV translates it, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. There is but one way to be right with God. Faith. Belief. If we want to be right with God, if we want a positive relationship with God, it can't be based upon what we do or what church we belong to or how much money we give or whether or not we were baptized. It can only be done on the basis of faith. From Genesis to Revelation, the only thing that causes God to look upon a person with favor is by grace through faith. Faith, as I've said in sermons past, means to consider something to be true and worthy of our trust. Call the word faith, call it belief, call it trust, whatever word we choose, the definition of the word in the original biblical languages is to consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. And so when we talk about having faith in God, we are saying that we consider what God says to be true, and we consider it to be worthy of our trust. Whether that is the gospel, we consider the gospel to be true. Whether it is in our own lives, we consider the promises of God to be true. That is what faith is. This is a foundational doctrine in the Word of God. The truth in Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is far-reaching and holds the key to understanding how we, as sinners, can have eternal life and eternal fellowship with God, who knows no sin. Will we consider what God says to be true? Will we consider it to be worthy of our trust? This was one of the texts, one of the verses that started the Protestant Reformation that led men of God to realize the errors of the Catholic Church. And by and large, it started with a Catholic monk named Martin Luther. He was thoroughly entrenched in the Catholic Church. He knew all of the Catholic doctrines, and he taught them, and he held them, and he believed them. And one day he was reading through the Bible, and he came across Habakkuk 2:4, and he read the words, "The just shall live by faith." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. That stands in stark contrast to everything we hold dear, to everything that we are taught and we teach concerning how we become right with God." And that led Martin Luther down this journey. And 500 years ago, God used that man to return the church to the doctrines of grace. And Martin Luther said this about this line, "The word of God cannot be received and cherished by any works whatsoever, but only by faith. Therefore, it is clear that as the soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not any works. For if it could be justified by anything else, it would not need the word, and consequently, it would not need faith." Martin Luther wrote that 500 years ago this year in 1520. And that was revolutionary at the time. Now, this is not just me seeking to make a big deal about these 7 or 8 words, and this is not an exposition of the former Catholic monk Martin Luther. This teaching is foundational to understanding how we come into a right relationship with God. And we know it's foundational because this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times did the Holy Spirit incorporate it into the New Testament. And I want to look at those 3 times, those 3 occasions, this morning. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. When we run across quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we might think of the Psalms, we might think of Isaiah, we might think of some of the larger books, but Habakkuk? Why would anyone quote Habakkuk 3 times, let alone this one verse? But yet Paul does. And as you turn to Galatians, we remember that Galatians is one of the earliest of Paul's writings. And it was addressed, or it was written to address a dispute in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, regarding the proper steps one must take in order to be a Christian. There were those teaching the Galatians that in order to participate in the blessings that Jesus brings, they must first become Jews. Specifically, the men in the household must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And then at that point, and only at that point, would eternal life be available to them by faith. These men, these false teachers, these Judaizers, were teaching, hey, it's okay, you can believe in Jesus, but in order to be acceptable before Jesus, you first need to practice Judaism. Judaism's the gateway to Christianity. And Paul comes on the scene, and in one of his more direct and combative letters, he forcefully denounces that teaching. Look at Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul would not be accepted in many churches today because of how forcefully he defends the gospel of grace. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" In other words, Paul's saying, why are you returning to works? Why are you going back to the law, to the things you must do in order to be right before God? That's not the way the gospel works. And Paul goes on and continues in verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, Paul now offers a case study, an example, support for what he's saying. He brings Abraham into the conversation, and he holds Abraham up and says, "Consider your father Abraham. How is Abraham justified before God? How is he declared righteous? How is he declared to be a friend of God? How could God favor him?" Paul goes on to say, we know it couldn't have been by the law, because the law wasn't even around until 500 years after Abraham died. It couldn't even have been by circumcision, because even though Abraham eventually was circumcised, it wasn't until after God declared him to be righteous in Genesis 15. Only believing in the promises of God is going to do it. Only faith can make one, or have God declare one, righteous. Finally, look at verse 11 of Galatians 3. Paul writes, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And here Paul's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, saying, no one is declared righteous by the law. Not only was that never the intent of the law, to bring people into a right relationship with God, it's impossible for sinful men and women to obey it. As I've said before, the law was meant to point out a person's sin and to point them to their Messiah, to point them to this coming one who would fix the sin problem. And for that, they needed to believe that they couldn't fix their sin problem on their own. They needed God to do it for them. And we know now that he did it through his son, Jesus, who shed his righteous blood on the cross to cover our sins. A right relationship with God has always, always been by belief in the promises of God. Once wasn't enough for the Apostle Paul, though. Turn with me to Romans 1. Flip back a few pages past the letters to the Corinthians, back to Romans chapter 1. And in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul is wrapping up his introduction to the letter, and he is inching his way towards his stated theme of the letter of Romans. And in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, we read these well-known and probably memorized verses. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes. The good news of Jesus, dare we ever tire of hearing it, is that the sinless Son of God, Jesus, took upon himself on the cross the wrath of God that was rightly due us, that was rightly due me and you because of our sins and our unrighteousness. And in return, by faith, by believing in God's provision, in return we receive, we are covered by the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And back in Romans 1, how does Paul say we access that righteousness? How are we covered by the righteous blood of Jesus? How do we avail ourselves of this gift? Paul says, Paul writes that it's revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. By considering what God says about this matter to be true and worthy of our trust, being right with God begins with faith, and it ends with faith. Begins with faith, it ends with faith. It's from faith to faith. At no point in time does our eternal standing before God, our place on the new earth, depend or rely on anything but the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful for that, because if I could mess it up, I would mess it up. Thankfully, it's all by faith. And that faith is not of ourselves, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God. How freeing a truth this is. And let me remind you, this is an Old Testament concept. This wasn't new with Paul. Paul didn't invent this line, the just shall live by faith. God didn't start working this way after the cross. Paul's quoting Habakkuk. This is how God worked even under the law. And Habakkuk is quoted one other time in the New Testament, this time by the author of Hebrews. And I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. I feel comfortable saying it wasn't Paul. But other than that, the author never identifies themselves. And so we have Hebrews chapter 10. And the author of Hebrews, his theme in writing is the supremacy of Jesus. Nothing and no one can compare to how great Jesus is, how precious the salvation is that he alone can offer. And the original recipients of the epistle of Hebrews were Jewish believers who, instead of boldly living out their faith in the face of persecution, decided to hide out under the cover of Judaism. At that time, Judaism was an accepted religion. Jews were not persecuted. They did not face the tests and trials that Christians were. And so these new converts to Christianity were thinking, well, I can either be persecuted for my faith and risk life and limb and livelihood, or I can just kind of hide out under Judaism. It'll be okay. I can privately practice my faith, but without fear of repercussions. But the letter to the Hebrews encourages and exhorts them to press on in the faith, even though it would mean tough times ahead. Read along with me in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. The author writes, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, in other words, you believed, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." Now, you'll see there in verses 37 and 38 that the author quotes a little bit more of Habakkuk 2 than the others did. Those believers may be facing unjust persecution from unrighteous and wicked people. But in quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 3, as we studied last week, the author of Hebrews is reminding them that their persecutors will most certainly one day receive their due punishment, just as evil and wicked Babylon would one day receive theirs for judging and capturing Israel. And what we come to terms with in this Hebrews 10 passage is that we learn that any suffering we receive here, any trials, tribulations, tests, they pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us when Jesus returns. The flip side of that is this: any glory our persecutors receive here pales in comparison to the suffering that is to be revealed to them when Jesus returns. In the meantime, while we wait, as we face trials and tests of various kinds, as unpleasant circumstances come our way, how we respond to them makes a world of difference. Excuse me. In quoting Habakkuk 2, the author of Hebrews is telling their readers, continue to live by the same faith you had at the beginning. You considered God's promises to be true and worthy of your trust when it came to the gospel and justification. Now continue to consider God's promises to be true and worthy of your trust now that you're facing suffering and persecution. The just shall live by faith. One who is righteous will live a life of believing God's promises in every situation. Three times the New Testament draws upon Habakkuk 2, verse 4, in order to illustrate the point it's making. Four times in the Word of God we read these words, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, I would say a right and good interpretation and application of these verses is believing the gospel, is about justification, that point in time where a God declares a believing sinner to be righteous. There's another layer to it, and it's present in all four places that this phrase appears. Brothers and sisters, as believers, how do we live lives that are pleasing to God? It's easy for us to point our fingers at unbelievers, shaking our heads in disapproval and disbelief when they say they can earn their way to heaven. We're appalled at statements like the one this particular presidential candidate made years ago. We're saddened when people look to what they do or who they help as a measurement of how close they are to the streets of gold. We think to ourselves, if only they understood grace. There's nothing they can think, say, or do that is going to help them. Only by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, can they be delivered from sin and hell and delivered unto righteousness and eternal life. And we're not wrong when we think those things. After all, they're true. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no approaching God. There is no being right with God apart from faith, belief in the gospel. But when we look at our own lives, how do we seek to continue to receive God's favor and blessing? What are we relying on for our assurance of salvation? What do we turn to when faced with the tests of this life? What is the foundation of our worldview, our philosophy of life? How are we sanctified? In other words, how do we get our lives to look more and more like Jesus's? Far too often, our answer to this question is by what we do. We regress right back to the attitudes and actions of the unbelieving world. What's our assurance? How are we sanctified? Well, I do A, B, and C, and I don't do X, Y, and C. Therefore, I know that I'm good with God. What do we do for suffering? We try and insulate ourselves. We try and build a world for ourselves that is protected from trials, tests, and tribulations, from all unpleasantness. When we think of it in those terms, we soon realize, even as believers, we're still trying to operate and earn favor before God the way we used to as unbelievers. We focus on what we do. I do this, I do that, I give this, I don't do that, I don't hang out with people that do this, therefore I'm right with God. How is that any different from saying I can earn my way to favor before God? But what's the answer the Word of God brings to the table to all these questions? Galatians 3. Paul adamantly proclaims that believers can't progress in sanctification by following the works of the law. Galatians 3, verse 3, as we read, are you so foolish? The word is moronos. Are you a moron that having begun in the Spirit, that you think you're now being made perfect in the flesh? In other words, are you that big of an idiot that you think now that you're a child of God, that by believing the gospel, that you can inch your way to maturity by what you do? Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that, and God's going to be thrilled with me. Romans 1, verse 17. the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Being righteous before God begins with faith, it ends with faith, and it's nothing but grace through faith in between. The Christian life doesn't switch gears halfway through. God is pleased with his people when they consider his promises. They consider his word to be true and worthy of their trust. Sanctification, when it comes down to it, isn't about what we do. It's about what we believe. Jesus prayed this exact thing in what is known as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prays this to the Father: sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We think of sanctification as something that we do, but it starts with what we know, what we accept in faith, what we believe. And once we have those building blocks in place, what we believe will impact what we do, but it starts with believing. If we don't know God's word, we cannot grow. Our lives will not look more like Jesus's every day. Even if they are outwardly, even if we perform all the outward signs of righteousness, then we're no different than the Pharisees. We're no different than those trying to earn their way to God. It starts with faith. It starts with, as Paul says in Romans 12, the renewing of our minds. It begins and ends with faith. It begins and ends with trusting God's word. And it's at that point that the Spirit then uses that to affect our attitudes and actions, our thoughts and our words. That this issue of faith is greater than the gospel, and that it intersects with our lives today, is even more obvious in Hebrews 10, where the author is explicitly talking about enduring a great struggle with sufferings. And the author goes on to say that the just shall live by faith. Even in the face of adversity, a child of God must trust that God is there. He's not silent. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He's not lost on our circumstances and situations. And he has what is best in mind for those who love him. That is a difficult promise to believe when faced with adversity. It is a difficult promise to believe when faced with a difficult diagnosis, that God uses all things for his glory and our good. The question is, are we going to trust him? As we consider all of this and bringing it back to Habakkuk, doesn't this fit the context of Habakkuk 2 so well? Habakkuk is crying out to God, voicing his problem with wicked Babylon being used to judge the slightly less wicked Judah. And his response, God says, look, Babylon's proud. His soul is not right within him. Babylon is not favored. They have not received my grace. But in contrast, take note of this, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, do you believe my word? Brothers and sisters, as we walk through things we don't understand, and we do walk through things we don't understand, where is our hope? Where is our refuge? To what do we look for comfort? Do we grumble and complain? Do we worry and fret? Do we doubt and have despair? Do we batten down the hatches and power through? Do we determine that we're going to fix this problem even if it kills us? Because frankly, none of that pleases God. And believe me, I'm just as guilty of it. I'm all too quick to remove God from the equation. And a lot of times we don't even do it purposefully. We get an hour, a day, a month, a year into a problem, and then it hits us. Oh my word, I've let God go. I haven't seen God at work in this. I haven't anticipated and eagerly awaited God's grace in our situations. It just happens. We get caught up in everything going on. And then the Holy Spirit has to whack us over the head with a spiritual 2x4 to get our attention. Going, hey, We are still here. Will you trust us? Do you know the words so that we can use that to encourage you and see you through this difficult season? And when we respond in faith, when we believe, when we know God's word and his promises to us, we consider them to be true and worthy of our trust. God delights in that. What are you going through right now in your life in which you need to trust God more? That you need more of his wisdom and perspective to understand why he's working in your life the way that he is? What circumstances have you throwing your hands up in despair, wondering when you'll ever see the light at the end of the tunnel? Perhaps it's family, dealing with a parent, a child, a grandchild who is going through difficult times. Perhaps you are personally going through a dark time of doubt and fear and uncertainty. Perhaps your health is not great. Perhaps your work situation is not ideal. Perhaps you find it all too easy to blend in with the world and not be set apart the way we are called to be as believers. We must cling to our Heavenly Father in faith. We must recall to mind the promises that he has given to us. And the only way we'll know them is if we are in his word regularly. If not, no wonder our hope goes out the window. No wonder we despair. We don't know the truths of God's word. Earlier, I quoted the first part of Hebrews 11, verse 6. But in its entirety, Hebrews 11, verse 6 reads, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Not half-heartedly, not nonchalantly, not every now and then, who diligently seek him. May we be counted among those who diligently seek him the way Habakkuk did. May we believe his promises to be true. May we trust them more and more each day by the grace of God. May we lay aside our pride and our sense of self and wholly lean on the matchless grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. Because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. On that day, our perspective on this life will change dramatically in an instant. But let's not let that stop us from seeking him and his grace in the here and now. Trusting his word, believing his promises, and having faith that he will not leave us no matter what we go through. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth we got to see this morning. To know that there is nothing that we can do to earn your favor. There is nothing we can do to climb out of our sin except to call on you in faith, asking you to fix the sin problem that plagues us. Father, we long for the day when you call us home to be with you. But in the meantime, we are here on this earth to glorify you and to represent you. Living in the flesh comes with its share of tests and trials. So we ask that you would give us the grace to trust you each and every day, to turn over to you the things that weigh us down. Give us wisdom to see this world and our lives from your perspective, and would our faith be pleasing to you. It's in the name of the one in whom we put our trust, your Son Jesus, that we pray. Amen.